But let me begin by reading the story. I'm going to begin in chapter 5, verse 9, and continue on through chapter 1, 7, verse 1, because that's the context in which the story of chapter 6 finds itself. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home and sent, and brought his friends and his wife Jeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king, with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow, I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 feet high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Then chapter 6, on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court, outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and addressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but he will surely fall before you." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. The story is couched in between two banquets. The one in which Haman leaves the banquet, and he is exceptionally proud and happy that he has had this honor of sitting with the king and with the queen, and he was the only one that was invited. And as he leaves the banquet, he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, and Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and he becomes furious. So he recounts the splendor of all that he has. He's a very proud man of his sons and the wealth and the power and everything he has. But he says, "There's one thing that still ticks me off. Mordecai the Jew refuses to bow down to me." Of course, his wife and his friends then say, "Well, if that's the problem, I know the Jews are, we understand the Jews are going to be killed in a year's time or whatever time it was. And Mordecai's death sentence already has been declared by him. The Jews would all be killed. But Haman can't wait for this day in the future to do away with Mordecai. So his wife and his friends, they suggest that he build a gallows, some stairs and some scaffolding around so they can come up to this 75-point-high post or pole that had a point on it in which they would put Mordecai. So he agrees. That's a great idea. The story doesn't tell us, but it appears that he must have given some direction at night and worked into the night. But whatever the case is, Haman rises early, and he rises early at the same time that the king has insomnia. The king can't sleep. It says on that night. If it had been a night later, Mordecai would have been dead. But the story emphasizes on that night, the king could not sleep. Now, we would understand that if he couldn't sleep, that he would have many, many things at his disposal, either to spend the night in joy with people, with the women of his harem, or he could have had other kinds of talent brought to him, and sung to him. But he asks for a book to be read, and it's a history book. I don't like reading history, period, but to fall asleep, that might be a good idea. And he gives orders for the book to be read, but it's on that same night that the gallows is being built, on that same night that the insomnia hits the king. A coincidence? He gives orders for the book to be read, and it was found, it says in verse 2, found written how Mordecai told about Bigthana and Teresh, who we discovered in chapter 2, whom Mordecai had told Esther that they were planning to kill the king, and of course the murder was averted, and the two were hanged. And there were the two eunuchs. The king asked the question, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And his people who are around him say, nothing. Nothing has been done. And then the king, whether he's aware of Haman coming early, Haman was probably wanting to be the first one in line to get into the king's presence because he wanted to make sure he could deal with Mordecai and have him murdered or killed before the banquet in the evening, and he wanted to be first in line, and so he's already early in the court. The story doesn't tell us whether the king saw Haman there or he just asked or he heard someone, but he does ask because he wants advice, as he has in previous chapters asked for his wife advice about different things in his court. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows. And they said, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, now notice the sentence structure here, or the wording. He does not say, what should be done to Mordecai, whom the king delights to honor, but he says, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, being a proud man and having basically everything at his disposal, he was vice president, he had all of the things that he would need to find happiness. And so Haman says, who else would the king delight in but me? Who else would the king want to honor? And so he obviously must have thought about what he would ask the king at this point in time. And he asked for two very interesting things that later on we'll make an application on. He says, for the man whom the king delights, let the royal robes be brought with the king, which the king has worn, and the horse which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor. Let them lead him on the horse to the square in the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I'm surprised that Haman didn't ask for a couple of tons of gold, silver, more properties, more governance power. But he asks for two things that are symbolic of a person who wants to receive the praise from the king. He asks for robes which indicate the closeness and the acceptance and the full praise of the king. He doesn't ask for just any normal horse. He asks for a horse that the king has ridden on, symbolizing that the king has given him the very thing that he himself has chosen to ride on. So these two things, the symbol of power, prestige, he would now have everything at his disposal. He would have the king's loyalty. He would have the king's praise. He had access to all the property. He had full authority from the king. He had the king's ring on him. The only thing he didn't have was the queen. And then we come to this jaw-dropping moment in the story. The king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits in the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights." Ironic. How would you have felt if you had been asked by someone who had authority to give you what you wished, and you would give him the best message from your heart, what you wanted, than to have the person declare, "Okay, give it to someone else," and give it to the person that you most hate and dislike? That's what happened in this story. That's what happened to Haman. Did he leave in the morning and saying to his wife, "I'll call you on my cell phone once I get permission that I can kill Mordecai," and now the plans have changed and he has to call her and say, "There's some changes in plans." "Well, what's the changes?" "Well, I'm downtown through the square, leading Mordecai on a horse." "You're doing what?" "Yeah, there's been a change in plans." "Excuse me a minute. This is what the king wants to do. This is what, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." "Yes, no, I won't be home for lunch today. I'm going to be walking through the streets, and maybe if you go shopping this afternoon, you can see me leading Mordecai on the horse." And the story says, notice in this next section, "But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered." In chapter 3, it was Mordecai who went home and fasted and prayed. And here it is Haman who's going home. And Haman tells his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends, and everything that happened to him. Then his wise men said to him, "If Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. Incredible, pivotal moment in the story in the book of Esther. Everything changes from here on in. The annihilation that was talked about, the annihilation that was feared, the edict that was given was now going to be changed. And the story is going to change. But we have in this story, and the story of Haman, story of Esther, an incredible example of what happens when men have pride in their hearts and the resultant downfall. So what do we learn from Haman and the book of Esther about pride? James reminds us that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And all throughout the book of Esther, we see the cancerous effects of pride. The king puts his pride on display as a great feast to impress the nobles. The king's pride was wounded when his wife snubbed him publicly. Pride ended the king's marriage to Queen Vashti. Mordecai's pride kept him from bowing to Haman. His pride led to the death sentence for millions of people. Haman's pride made him furious when Mordecai didn't bow. His pride led him to sin against innocent people. And now his pride is suggesting that he be the star of the one man parade. Pride. Who, me? Church, the stage that we are on may not be as big as the one of King Ahasuerus and Esther and Haman. We may not be rich and powerful and prestigious like these people were, but our pride is just as much a problem as theirs. Pride is a problem everywhere. Just now when I said that, some of you thought pride isn't a problem for me. That was pride. Welcome to the club. Let me share an excerpt from C.S. Lewis on pride and then some things from Jonathan Edwards as part of my application for this morning. Pride is considered a root sin. It is a sin from which many other sins flow. According to Christian teachers, Lewis says, the essential vice, the utmost evil is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. For it was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is completely anti-God's state of mind. Does this seem exaggerated to you, he would ask? If so, think it over. You cannot remain bitter against someone unless you think that you are better than him or her. You cannot have unforgiveness in your heart unless you think that you are better than the person that you do not want to forgive. See, pride is a preoccupation with ourselves. And if pride is a preoccupation with ourselves, then we cannot defeat pride by becoming preoccupied with how we're doing against pride. When we do, we play right into the hands of pride because we take a page out of pride's playbook. Think about yourself more, obsess more, become preoccupied with how you're doing. How is the fight going? You can fall into self-exaltation, take credit for success, and self-promotion, put these successes in other people's faces so they give you credit for them. But pride can shift into the shape of self-degradation and self-demotion when we beat ourselves up for our failures. We are still obsessed with ourselves. In the first form, we're obsessed with our successes. In the second, we're obsessed with our failures. Lewis says, pride will kill you. Pride is a sin most likely to keep you from crying out for a savior. Those who think they are well will not look for a doctor. As seriously dangerous as pride is, it is equally hard to spot. When it comes to diagnosing our hearts, those of us who have the disease of pride have a challenging time identifying our sickness. Pride affects our eyesight, causing us to view ourselves through the lens that colors and distorts reality. Pride will even paint, will paint even our ugliness in sin as beautiful and commendable. We can't conclude that we don't struggle with pride because we don't see pride in our hearts. The comfortable moments when I pat myself in the back for how well I am doing are the moments that should alarm me the most. I need to reach for the glasses of Christ-like humility, remembering that nothing good dwells in my flesh, and to search my heart for secret pride and its symptoms. In fact, Lewis goes on to say, if you want to know how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me, or refuse to take any notice of me, or patronize me, or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise in the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise of the party. Two of a trade never agree, he says. He goes on to say, now I want you to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive. It is competitive by its very nature. While all the other vices, competitive only, so to speak, by accident, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only of having more of it than the next man or woman. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else becomes equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is a comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. In his essay on pride, Jonathan Edwards points out seven sneaky symptoms with the infection of pride. Because of the nature of spiritual pride, it is the most secret of all sins. Timothy Keller calls it the carbon monoxide in the Christian's life. There is no other matter which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable, and there is no other sin in the world that people are so confident in. There is no sin so much like the devil as the secrecy and the subtlety and appearing in great many shapes that are undetected and unsuspected. Spiritual pride, Edwards says, takes many forms and shapes, one under another, and encompasses the heart like the layers of an onion. When you pull one off, there is another underneath. Therefore, we must have the greatest watch imaginable over our hearts with respect to pride. He who trusts his own heart is a fool. Edwards goes on to say that there are seven things that we need to watch for. Pride, the great fault finder. It's so easy for me to point my finger and to look at someone else beside me or in my family or in my small group or in the larger context of the church and to find faults with them. The spiritually proud person shows that it is his finding fault with other saints, that they are low in grace and how cold and dead they are and quick to discern and take note of their deficiencies. Eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart that he is not apt to be busy looking for faults in others' hearts. A harsh spirit. Those who have the sickness of pride in their hearts speak of others' sins with contempt and irritation, frustration and judgment. Pride is crouching inside our belittling of the struggles of others. It's cowering in our jokes about the craziness of our spouse, and may even be lurking in our prayers we throw up towards our friends that are, subtly or not, tainted with exasperated irritation. Again, Edwards saying further, Christians who are but fellow worms ought at least to treat one another with as much humility and gentleness as Christ treats them. The pride of superficiality. When pride lives in our hearts, we are far more concerned with others' perception of us than the reality of our hearts. We fight the sins that have an impact on how others view us and make peace with the ones that no one sees. We have great success in the areas of holiness that have a high visibility, but little concern for the disciplines that happen in secret. Pride takes offense easily. It is easily offended. Spiritual pride takes notice of opposition and injuries that are received and is prone to be often speaking of them, saying, so-and-so hurt me. Did you hear what they said to me? Did you hear what they did to me? Or what they didn't do to me? Or what they didn't say to me? They didn't thank me. So pride easily takes offense. True humility is not knocked off balance and thrown into a defensive posture by a challenge or rebuke, but it continues in doing good and trusting the soul to our faithful Creator. The pride of presumption before God. Humility approaches God with humble assurance in Christ Jesus. If either humble or the assurance are missing in that equation, our hearts very well might be infected with pride. Some of us have no shortage of boldness before God, but if we're not careful, we can forget that He is God. Edwards goes on to say, some in their great rejoicing before God have not paid sufficient regard to that rule in the Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Others of us feel no confidence before God, which sounds like humility, but in reality it's another symptom of pride. In these moments we are testifying that we believe our sins are greater than His grace. We doubt the power of Christ's blood and we're stuck staring at ourselves instead of at Jesus Christ. Pride is hungry for attention. Respect and worship in all its forms Maybe it sounds like shameless boasting about ourselves. Maybe it's being unable to say no to anyone because we need to be needed. Maybe it looks like obsessively thirsting for marriage or fantasizing about a better marriage because you're hungry to be adored, because it looks like being haunted by your desire for the right car or the right house or the right title at work, all because you seek the glory that comes from men and not from God. One under the influence of the spiritual pride is more apt to instruct others than to inquire for himself. So naturally, this person puts on airs of control. The eminently humble Christian thinks he needs help from everybody, whereas he that is spiritually proud thinks everybody needs his help. Christian humility under a sense of the others. Misery entreats and beseeches, but spiritual pride tries to command and warn with authority. Neglecting others. Pride prefers some people over others. It honors those whom the world deems worthy of honor, giving more weight to their words. And so many times we, if you're like me, have caught myself saying, so-and-so, do you know who it was that just shook my hand and said thank you for the work I had done? He's such and such a person. Whereas someone who is not in that level of authority and power and comes and says thank you to me, we have a tendency to not value that comment as much. Pride makes us neglect others. Maybe more of us struggle with pride than we thought. There's good news for the prideful. Confession of pride signals the beginning of the end of pride. It indicates the war is already being waged. For only when the Spirit of God is moving, already humbling us, can we remove the lens of pride from our eyes and see ourselves clearly, identifying the sickness and seeking the cure. By God's grace, we can turn again to the glorious gospel in which we stand and make much of him, even though identifying our pride in all of its hiding places inside of us. Just as my concealed pride once moved me towards death, so the acknowledgement of my own pride moves me towards life, causing me to cling more fiercely to the righteousness of Christ. I close with an excerpt from Timothy Keller's sermon on pride and on chapter 6 of Esther. He makes a comment, he's saying, when Haman asked for the robe and the horse, he didn't ask for the wrong thing. He asked for something that we all want. We want someone of ultimate glory loving us, not love in general. What we need is an ultimate assurance of who we are, an ultimate assurance of our worth. We need someone like that, loving us like that. We need someone thinking the world of us. The praise of the praiseworthy. Haman did not ask for the wrong thing. He asked the wrong king. And there is a better king, the king of ultimate glory. The king who came to earth and stripped himself of his glory. And when he went to the cross, he wasn't just stripped of his clothes. Literally, he was stripped of his father's love, stripped of his father's approval and his father's respect. Why? Because he was reversing places with us. Mordecai was saved only because Haman exchanged places with him, but it was involuntary. But Jesus does it voluntarily. There is the ultimate king. There is the king of glory, for Jesus Christ is the king you can go to because at an infinite cost to himself, he reversed places with you and me. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might experience the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was stripped naked so that we could be clothed in the righteousness that he offers us. Jesus Christ exchanges places with us and takes what we deserve so we can get what he deserves. In John 17, he prays the prayer, Father, give them the glory that you gave me before the foundation of the world. That is an unbelievable prayer when you think of it. He said that to his disciples and he said that to us. Glory is to delight, is honor. You must realize that he said this to these disciples. The praise of the ultimate praiseworthy king, the praise, the glory, and the honor, and the robes, the ultimate king, are yours in Jesus. And when you know that he loves you like that, did all that he went through, all that for you and me, this is the 1-2 punch, he goes on to say, to the ego that needs to make it finally self-forgetful and at rest. to fill it so it's not needy anymore. God coming all the way down, reversing places with us at an infinite cost to himself. On the one hand, to know that he has to die for us humbles us. That he was glad to do so affirms our affirms us infinitely. C.S. Lewis, in closing, says, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think I can tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud, and a bigger step too. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before it. For if you think you are not conceited, it means you're conceited, very conceited indeed. The psalmist then says, and this is a prayer, search me, O God, and know myself, my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Let's pray. Father, you tell us in the story of the Bible that you reject pride. And so in this story that we read today, in the words that we hear, help us to respond in obedience to that which your Spirit shows us in our hearts in regards to pride and the steps we need to take. Thank you so much, Jesus, for taking our place, that we could receive your righteousness. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.